Well, I have the great privilege of introducing a really close friend of mine. John is one of our elders here. He's also a Sunday school teacher here at our church. We are so blessed to have him be a part of our fellowship. You know, I'm going to kind of speak from a personal note real quick. It's hard leaving a fellowship that you've been in for many years. And my last fellowship I was in was about 14 and a half years. And I had really close relationships with the people there. And John and his wife just came right alongside me and Megan and adopted us like children and just loved on us, invited us over, poured into us. He's been a spiritual advisor for me. He's praying for us. And so it's a huge honor to introduce John Rao. Thank you. Why don't you welcome him?
All right. Is this on? Can you hear me? Okay. That's good. That's your misfortune. Well, it's really, really nice to be temporarily released from the timeout restriction cage. Glad to be with you all. It is a real privilege to be up here. And this is not something that I take for granted at all. And as Ryan prayed, please, let's all of us, let's make this about Jesus. Not about you and not about me. It's all about Jesus and what he means to us and what he does in our lives. If I can have the title page here for the message today, our title is, Who Am I? Here Am I. And what on earth does that mean? First of all, I do want to mention I did get a text from Pastor Matt this morning. And they got into Minneapolis last night. And it's an exciting, but it's kind of an emotional time for them. So please keep them in your prayers as they're letting two of their chicks out of the nest. And it's tough, the first ones, to leave the nest. I know this from experience because when my brother, who's older than I am, when my brother went to, we went to drop him off at NAU in Flagstaff, and I remember that there was much weeping and much wailing when they did. And then by the time 3 years later it came for my turn, my father had installed in his car an ejector seat and a spring-loaded trunk. And so we drove to the drop-off point. He never stopped. And I found myself on the pavement in a cloud of dust with the diminishing noise of the engine and the fading voice of my father saying, Good luck, son. So, Matt and Diana, it'll be easier with the next two. Anyway, let's if you have a Bible, open it up to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one either underneath your seat or in the, underneath the seat in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible, that is now your Bible. Okay, so take it home and read it and learn from it and let God's Spirit work through His Word to change your life. So let's read together Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And whom will go for us? Then I said, here I am. Send me. Okay. All right, let me get transferred to my notes here. I do have notes. All right. So, talking about this, and I think the title of the message is going to make a little bit more sense, but I want to give a general introduction here about what's going on in the passage, and then talk about what we're going to talk about in the main part of the message here. There's four stages that are going on in this passage that I want us to see. The first is a confrontation with a holy God. Verses 1 through 4. Now, folks, if it were possible for God to have a little finger, understand that the totality of the universe, which we have no comprehension, the boundaries of the universe. It does have boundaries, by the way, but we don't know it because it just seems to go on forever and ever. But folks, think about this great and holy God, and if it were possible, the totality of the universe could fit in a fraction of one pore of his little finger. Now, if you think of that, your God is still too small. He is great, and he is holy. The writer to Hebrews says it is an awesome thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, God is a friend. He can be a friend. But he is God, and he is holy, and he is not like us. And he's perfect and good, and he's powerful, and he knows everything, and there's nothing he can't do. But he's holy. It's like one pastor's wife said to me, she said, you know, there are just people out there who treat God like he's the kid next door. He's great. He's holy. He's good. The second stage, is confession of an unholy heart. An unholy heart, verse 5. Now, this is when Isaiah sees all of this greatness. And he's not necessarily, it's important to understand, he is having a vision here. And the word, it says temple, but it can literally be translated the throne room or palace. He is kind of having the same kind of experience that Paul had in 1 Corinthians 12, where he was taken up to heaven and given a vision of heaven. Well, this is what Isaiah is having. Isaiah God is pulling the curtain back for Isaiah, and he is up there in the heavenly throne room, and it is awesome. And it is so awesome that the first thing that Isaiah knows in his heart, because he sees this holy God, is he makes this confession of an unholy heart. Now, you notice he says, woe is me, I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. Okay. Now, that doesn't mean that Isaiah, just talked dirty. It means, as Jesus said in the New Testament, he said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of him. It's what the words that he says. Why is that important? Because the words that we say reflects what's in our heart. Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We can be really, really caught up with behavior. Now, good behavior is good. But even in Orthodox Judaism today, it is considered, look, I can look at a woman and have all the dirty thoughts I want, and as long as I don't touch her, I'm okay. Jesus went way beyond that and said, no, no, that's not true. Because you see, God doesn't want to just change our behavior. Okay, God isn't like a celestial Pavlov, you know, where he rings the bell and we drool and get food. Okay? He doesn't want to change our behavior. He wants to change our hearts. And if he changes our hearts, then the behavior will change. The heart of the matter is the heart. And so what Isaiah is confessing here is not just being unclean lips and dwelling among people with unclean lips. He is talking about an unholy heart that is full of sin. And it is remarkable that that's what his first realization as he sees this holy, perfect, great God. Now, here's the wonderful thing about this passage. And that's the next stage. Because if we just left it there, this would be tragic. This would be tragic. But look at verse 6 and 7, and what we see is the cleansing of a sinful life. The cleansing of a sinful life. And for Isaiah, it was a coal, hot coal touched to his lips. For us, it was Jesus coming to this earth. And by the way, that holy God, who is not like us, he took on human flesh, human body, and a human nature, and he came to this earth, and he lived his life, and he died, and he rose again. And Paul says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, because Jesus is the 100% God, 100% man. He is the God-man. And so God did something about his being holy and us being unholy and came to this earth. And what did Jesus do? Why did Jesus die? He lived a perfect life that you and I could never, never live. Because you see, like Isaiah, if we were to see God, we would be undone. We would be lost. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, Jesus says on the cross, and Pastor Matt shared this from the pulpit numerous times, but what Jesus, one of the last things he said was, "It is finished." And that word in the original language can also mean paid in full. In fact, that same word would be stamped on a bill when the bill was paid in full. Now, Jesus didn't pay it in part. He paid it in full. And you look at what happens to Isaiah, and when God cleanses, you are clean. And in the book of Acts, Peter has this vision. He's praying on a rooftop, and he gets hungry, and all of a sudden God brings down all of these creatures that no self-respecting Jew would eat. And God says, "Peter, kill, eat." And Peter, of course, in his inimitable Peter way, says, "Oh, no, 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 not me. No, no, I know better than you." And what does God say? "Peter, don't you dare call what I have cleansed, don't you dare call it unclean." And so Jesus paid in full the debt we could never, never pay. Now here's the next stage. Calling to a sacred task, verse 8. Now, here's where we have a choice, folks. We kind of have a choice between stage two and stage three, the confession of an unholy heart and the cleansing of a sinful life. A lot of us get stuck. A lot of us get stuck in stage two, and we just say, woe is me, I am undone, I am lost, I quit. And we never receive the cleansing that only Jesus can bring. Now, some of us, we make that step, we receive Jesus as our personal Savior and our personal Lord of our life, but we get stuck too. And sometimes we get stuck in shame, we get stuck in condemnation, but we have to understand something. What God has cleansed, don't you dare call unclean. And if He has cleansed you, you are cleansed. And that means He wants to call you. Every single one of us have a calling. I don't know what yours is. I have a pretty good hunch what mine is. I was talking with a gentleman who's in this church, and I won't mention his name because I don't want to embarrass him, but he and I had just the most delightful conversation last Thursday at a community Bible study we both attend. And he was telling me about a wonderful thing that God had done for him. But one of the things that I remember him saying to me was, I know what my calling is. I know what it is. And he had a burden to go somewhere to fulfill this calling, and he didn't have the resources. And guess what? God came through. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. So these are the four stages. And in these four stages, we really have what the gospel is. What the gospel is. Now, what I want to highlight from this passage are what I see as two virtues. Two virtues that we would do well to strive for. The first is humility, and the second is courage. Now, it would appear that these two virtues might be in conflict, because I think we tend to think of humility and courage maybe in wrong ways. So what we're going to do, they actually harmonize very, very well together. And what we're going to do is, we're going to take a look at courage and humility, and what do they actually mean? What do these words mean? It's always important. Okay, the folks who say today words have no meaning don't know what they're talking about, because they just use words to convey meaning, that words have no meaning, but words do have meaning. So what do these virtues actually mean? And even more importantly, how do we get them? How do we get them? So first, we're going to do humility defined, and we see humility in verses 1 through 5 of this passage. Now, I think it is important to clarify what humility is not, because I think we have some erroneous views of what humility is. First of all, humility is not humiliation. It is not humiliation. Now, humility and humiliation come from the same root word, but they are totally opposite. Because humiliation is painful. It's painful. Do you know why it's painful? Because humiliation attacks our pride. When we are humiliated, we are reacting out of my pride, out of our pride, my pride, your pride, our pride. Humility is freeing. Humiliation is painful. Second thing, humility is not self-deprecation. Now, this was a strategy I used to just love to use, which is just, tear myself down to people. Oh, I'm so stupid. I'm so worthless. I'm so whatever. You name it. Now, you know what I was doing? And if you do this, you know what you're doing? you're saying, please tell me I'm wrong. Please tell me how wonderful I really, really am. And so humility, that's a false humility. It's self-deprecation. The third thing that it is not irresponsibility. It's not passivity. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, we have the story of Israel getting its first king. Hold on here. I just hit a wrong key here. There we go. And in 1 Samuel chapter 10, it's the story of Saul being chosen and appointed as king. All right? Now, Saul was a bit of a rock star, okay? He was tall, and he was really handsome, and apparently he had a pretty winsome personality. He started out really well, didn't end up so well. But anyway, so Saul is anointed as king, and then eventually Samuel, the prophet who has anointed him king, goes to the people, and the people are going, who's going to be our king? Who's going to be our king? And so, you know, they choose tribes, and it's Benjamin, and they choose a family, and it's the family of Kish, which is the family that Saul came from, but lo and behold, no man. So 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 22 tells us that the people said, so they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Now, that is just irresponsible, false humility on Saul's part. And it turns out that Saul ended up not being a very humble guy at all. So it's not humiliation, it's not self-deprecation, and it is not irresponsibility. So let's talk about what humility is. Let's define it. And if I were to give you one word here to think about what humility is, it would be this word: accuracy. Accuracy. Honesty, truthfulness, all these have to do with humility. It's the accuracy of an honest evaluation. It is taking a sober and honest look at myself and what is my place in the universe here. Because our natural tendency is to really, really want to be and really, really think we are the center of the universe. And the problem is we just happen to inhabit the planet with billions of other people who think they're the center of the universe too. So it's accuracy. It's honest evaluation. Other words that may be a synonym for humility would be deference. What is deference? Well, we always have a choice in our lives. Do we consider ourselves self-important, or do we look at other importance? Do we look at others as being more important and willing? Are we willing to let somebody else go first? Are we willing to let somebody have what remains of your favorite dish at the family meal? Okay, it's deference. Also, it's the idea of meekness. It's the idea of meekness. Jesus described himself as meek. And in Jesus, here's what meekness means. Here's what humility means. It means having the power to do something, but never abusing it. You want to see meekness? See Jesus in the garden when he's arrested, and Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest, and Jesus says, put your sword away. Don't you think I could ask my Father, and he'd give me, you know, 10,000 legions of angels to come down here and deliver me? Now that's power, folks. That's power. But he didn't use it. He didn't use it. Why? Because he knew he had to go to the cross, and he did it for humanity. He did it because God so loved the world. Humility, obviously, is the opposite of pride. We'll talk about pride a little bit. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." So what is pride? If humility is typified by accuracy and honesty, pride is typified by delusion. It's delusion. You are delusional about yourself. All right? It is believing that you are standing on concrete when you are knee-deep in quicksand and sinking deeper. It is being the emperor of a kingdom and being so vain that when your subjects tell you they're going to make the finest, most glorious, most majestic-looking clothes, an outfit for you, and you can ride through your kingdom wearing this wonderful outfit. And he's so delusional that they hand him all these invisible clothes, and he rides through his kingdom. Pride is when the emperor thinks he's dressed in his greatest finery, and he ain't. So that's humility. How is humility acquired? And first of all, and again, going back to our word of accuracy, it has to start with an accurate and truthful view of God, verses 1 through 4. Accurate and truthful view of God. Second of all, it has an accurate and honest view of myself in light of who God is. And folks, when you come into the light of God's character and His holiness and His presence, I have a little slogan for you. The more light, the more dirt. Imagine yourself dressed to the nines. You're going to a party, and you're driving along, and it's raining, it's storming, and everything, and you get, maybe a block or two away from the party, and the rain stops, but there's just all the parking is taking up, so you've got to stop a couple of blocks away from the party and park your car. The rain stopped, but boy, it's just everything is just wet. And you're walking along to the party, dressed to the nines, and all of a sudden, car goes by and just whoosh, right through the big mud puddle and just splashes you. Now here's the thing, where you happen to be, there isn't a great deal of light. And so you think about, okay, well, I'm wet here, but I think I look okay, and I'll just keep going to the party. And as you get closer and closer to the party, the more frequent the light posts are, and the more light. And as you get closer and closer to the party, and more frequently walking in the light, all of a sudden you begin to see, oh boy, I don't look so good. And there's a direct relationship that when we have an accurate view of God, we will have a much, much more accurate view of ourselves. There's a relationship there. And you may be going through a period in your life. I'll tell you, God has taken me numerous times to the throne room. Okay? Some might even say to the whipping shed. I don't know. But I'll tell you, there are times when I really begin to realize who God is, how good He is, how holy He is, and just what a rotten, rotten person, left to my own devices, I am. And folks, we so desperately, desperately want to believe that there's something good about ourselves. There's just something that God looks down and says, oh, you're too cute. You're too funny. You're too talented. I have got to have you on my team. But when we stand in the light of a holy and righteous God, man, we find out the emperor has no clothes. We got nothing. We got nothing here. We got nothing to give. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see the kingdom of God. Take that term, poor in spirit, turn it around and say, blessed are the spiritually poor. And you'll notice that's the first beatitude, and they all progress from there. But that's the first one. Because and the word that Jesus uses for poor, there's two levels of poverty in the New Testament. There was a poverty that said, basically, I'm living from day to day. I got clothes on my back. I'm hoping I can work today to earn enough money to have food. That's one level of poverty. That's not the word that Jesus is using. The word that Jesus is using is, I got no clothes on my back. I got no way to get food. I'm naked. I'm hungry. I'm cold. I got nothing. I got nothing here. So the more light, the more dirt. Okay. So if you're going through a period in your walk with the Lord and you're kind of realizing some things about yourself that you don't really like, I want to tell you, take comfort, because I think He's drawing you into the light. He's taking you to the throne room and giving you a glimpse of Himself. Now, let's go on to our next virtue, and that is courage. Courage. Verses 6 through 8. Let's talk about courage defined. And once again, let's talk about what courage is not. Courage is not the absence of fear. Do you understand that? This took me long time to get this into my head, because I was sharing with the praise class earlier this morning. I was born a coward. Okay. I am a recovering coward. Hi, I'm John. I'm a coward. Okay? I'm afraid of everything. I'm afraid of, you know, any challenges. I'm afraid of new things. I'm afraid. I'm just a fraidy cat left to my own devices. And I always thought that, boy, you know, you look at the action movies and you look at the action heroes, and these guys, they don't have a shred of fear in them, and you just kind of want to go, yeah, boy, baby, that's what I want to be. That's not courage. In fact, a lot of times, that's just dumb. So it's not the absence of fear. And there is, by the way, folks, there is good fear, there is bad fear. Bad fear is the fear that paralyzes you. And it either keeps you from doing the right thing or keeps you from doing the right thing. You're just so paralyzed that you can't move. That kind of fear. That's the kind of fear I've had most of my life. There is a good fear. There is a protective kind of fear. And a protective fear keeps you from doing foolish things. Let me give you a really good example of protective fear. Protective fear is you being in the passenger seat in the car that I am driving. And protective fear says, no way. This is not going down. This is not happening. I will drive. Okay. I've never had really, really great balance. I don't have depth perception. And so consequently, especially when it comes to heights, I do not like heights. Now, I think that that is something that God has put into my heart. I think that is a good fear. So you will never see me at the Grand Canyon, beyond the railings, standing on the edge of a precipice, looking down. You will never see that. Never. And that's a good thing, because I get so dizzy with heights. We were, years and years ago, this was back in the 80s, we got to go see the World Trade Center, and they had this one section at the top of the World Trade Center where you could literally, it was like this cubicle that you could step out into, and it was all glass. It was glass on top, sides, front, top, everything. It was, and here I am, I'm encased in this glass. And I look down and I think, I'm either going to faint or I'm going to throw up. Now that's protective fear. So there's a good fear. And in fact, the Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You know what a fool is? A fool is someone who tries to be a hero who has no fear whatsoever. Because I guarantee you, at some point, he's going to do dumb. He's going to push that envelope just a little bit too far. And the fear of the Lord that the Proverbs is talking about is, again, not that paralyzing fear, but that protective fear. It's an awesome, awesome respect. It's what Isaiah felt in the throne room when he sees us holy and great and righteous God. He just has this awe and this respect for God. I grew up in Southern California. We were always near the ocean. Didn't live on the ocean, but we were always near it. We always went to the beach, and I loved the ocean. When I was young, my goodness, I could just plunge into the ocean almost any time of the year. I remember one year plunging into the ocean when it had to be 50 degrees in the middle of March and just not thinking a thing about it. But one thing I've always, always had is I've had a tremendous respect for the ocean. Because you see, the ocean is bigger than me. The ocean is more powerful than me. And when you go to the ocean, I don't care how badly you want to swim, when you sort of see that foamy, soapy, big section of water out there in the ocean, you don't go out swimming because that's a riptide. And a riptide will take you out, and if you don't know how to handle a riptide, it'll just take you out farther and farther and farther until you can't get back in. And so an awesome respect teaches you, don't do dumb. Don't do dumb. Have an awesome respect for who God is. So let's define what courage is. Courage is completing a responsibility in the face of fear, not in the absence of fear. The true hero is the one who does what he knows he or she has to do, and they're shaking in their boots. We had a dear, dear friend back in California when we lived on the Central Coast in Los Osos, and he was called to preach. He lived in the Central Valley. I think it was in Bakersfield, I can't remember, Fresno, something like that. But he was called to preach to a church. Now, this man was not formally, he wasn't seminary trained or anything like that. And he was the most soft-spoken, you want to talk about a humble man. His name was Don Schmidt. And I always used to say, when I grow up, I want to be like Don Schmidt. What a humble, humble guy. Folks, he was called to preach, and he really believed God wanted him to. He didn't want to. And this poor man, every single time he would get ready to preach, he would be physically sick. His stomach would do acrobatics that would make a circus performer jealous. He would just get so sick and so scared. But you know what? Don Schmidt was my hero because he did it anyway. That's a hero, is doing, fulfilling your responsibility in the face of fear, not in the absence of fear. How do we acquire courage? That's a tough one. I'm still working on that, by the way. It's part of my recovery. First of all, let's look in verses 6 and 7 again. And know this, that God is the one who provides the ability. God is the one who provides the ability. What do we provide? Verse 8. We provide the availability. That's all. That's all we need to do. We provide the availability. And God will provide the ability. The same man that I was talking to on Thursday, we were talking about that he just felt really, really led to want to go to this place and minister. This man is a bless his heart. He's a servant. He's a doer, and he really felt like he was led to, but it just wasn't possible. He just didn't have the resources, and he said to me, I just told the Lord. I said, Lord, whatever you want, I'm here. You want to send me there? You make it possible. If not, I'll stay here. Well, all of a sudden, God provided the resources. And so he's going to be going. So God provides the ability. We provide the availability. All we have to say is, here I am. You know, the whole concept of witnessing to unbelievers is still one that kind of makes me shake in my boots. But I think the thing that I'm realizing about that is I think we may have a used car salesman mentality about witnessing, in that we got to close the deal here. We got to close the sale. You know, we got to say, we got to have all the answers to all the objections. We got to know it all, say it all, and close the deal and get them in to the kingdom, and we can not make another notch on our soul-winning belt. That's not what witnessing is all about. Witnessing is just sharing what God has done in your life, sharing what God can do in their life. It is not up to you to persuade. It is not up to you to convict. And it is not up to you to necessarily close the sale. Now, God may give you the opportunity to lead them to Christ. Next week, we're going to have a visitor in our house. He's a friend that I've known since high school. We were in a rock band together. Never guess what I played. He was a rhythm guitarist and singer, and we became fast friends, and he got very serious about the Lord, and I didn't. And I kind of shined him on, and then I came to Christ and got serious about the Lord, and we became fast friends. We lost contact over the years, but we somehow he searched me out and found me, and we picked up where we left off. And he's going to come and visit next week. And I told him, his name's Larry, and hopefully you'll get to meet him next week. But I told Larry, I said, Larry, you know, you may not have been the one that birthed me into the kingdom, but you were the midwife. You were the one that provided the prenatal care. And it's true. He was probably the most significant person, the most significant witness. And believe me, he's kind of shy like me. And he, but he just would share. Just share from his heart. And eventually, it made sense to me. We don't have to close the deal here. We just have to go where God leads us and say what he tells us to say. God does not call extraordinary people. You realize that? You look at every significant individual in church history, and I guarantee you every single one of them was flawed. He calls ordinary people. He calls ordinary people like you and me. But he calls us to do extraordinary things. That's what he calls us to do. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, very, very disciplined guy, amazing guy. He had a horrible marriage, absolutely terrible marriage. John Wesley did not understand women. He did not know how to relate to them, and consequently, he didn't really get along with his wife, and he had a terrible marriage. Hence, all the riding around on a horse doing evangelism, okay? Martin Luther. Folks, if it wasn't for Martin Luther, we wouldn't be sitting here today. Okay? We wouldn't be, because Martin Luther was the catalyst that God used to bring about the Reformation. But Martin Luther was a deeply flawed individual. He suffered from depression. He had issues. He had dad issues. He could hardly bring himself to call God his heavenly father because he had such issues with his own father. And unfortunately, later in his life, he became very anti-Semitic and very bitter against the Jews. He was a very flawed individual, but he was available. God uses flawed individuals. See this guy standing up here? Okay? I put the awe in flaw. And here's the thing. Where God calls, God leads. Where God leads, God provides. And that's what courage is. That's how we get courage. So, yes, we are going to conclude. How many of you have ever heard of an author by the name of Terry Brooks? Terry Brooks wrote a series of books. The first of that series was called The Sword of Shannara. They were fantasy books. They were kind of epic fantasy books. And I read the first couple of them. But I will never forget, he published these probably way back in the 80s. I don't even know if you can get them anymore. But if you haven't read it, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to wreck it for you. Okay, because there's a gotcha ending to The Sword of Shannara. Now, The Sword of Shannara is a story of this individual, and it's so long ago I can't remember his name, but he's our hero. We'll call him the hero. And he is commissioned. He has to go and find the dwelling place of the evil villain, and he has to kill him. He has to destroy him. And the only way he can destroy him is he has to find the Sword of Shannara. Okay. And he can only kill the villain with the Sword of Shannara. But the sword has a secret. And so he goes searching for the Sword of Shannara, and he finds it. And there's the sword, and there's the villain. And he knows that if he grabs the sword, something really bad could happen. And so, but he knows he has to. So he grabs the sword, picks it up, and all of a sudden, there's just this onslaught where he sees himself for the sniveling, selfish little coward that he is. Self-centered. And he sees it all. And he can hardly stand it. And he can hardly hold on to the sword. But then he gets through it. And he turns around and he knows what he has to do. And he destroys the villain. So let's conclude with this thought. Have the humility to see yourself as you are. Let's go back to our title, Who Am I? Who are you? We're nobody. We have nothing to offer to God. Nothing. No reason why He should love us. No reason why He should shower us with His grace and His mercy. No reason why He should send His Son to die on the cross, that it would be our sin debt paid in full. But He did. So have the humility to see yourself as you are. You are nothing before God, and yet He did everything for you. You are worth everything. And then have the courage to let God use you anyway, despite who you are. Because I promise you, you wait until you're worthy enough to do great things for God, you never will. You never will. You say, Who am I? I'm nothing. But Lord, you take this nothing and you do something with it. So here am I. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who convicts us, who cleanses us, and who calls us. God, it is such a privilege to be your people. We thank you so, so much. Father, work in us those qualities of humility and courage in us to do great things for you. Not great things in and of ourselves, but great things through your great ability, your great power, your great strength, your great grace, that the glory would indeed be all yours. Father, may we be a Gideon hiding in the wine press for fear, who turns around and with an army of 300 conquers an occupying nation, because he made himself available. So, Father, use us. We pray in Jesus' name.